So we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks, and we pray indeed that that prayer we've been singing would be fulfilled, that we hear your voice now, and we pray that it may be your voice coming to us with power, with transforming power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Larry is starting a new series next week, isn't it? The book of Revelation, and this week he's been away preaching in Düsseldorf, Anglican church there, hoping to recruit a bit for our youth camp, and therefore it falls to me to preach. And I thought I was going to do a spin-off from the morning series on Jeremiah, that's what I put on the card, but I changed my mind on further reflection. The passage we're going to look at, it's in Deuteronomy 23, page 198. It's come up more than a couple of times in conversations I've had recently. So it struck me that it might be, if those conversations were useful to the people that I had them with, it might be that this could be of value for more people. But it's a bit like preaching on Obadiah. You can be pretty sure that most of your listeners have never heard a sermon on Obadiah before. The same may well be true of the passage coming up. It is actually, for me, the second time I preached on it. I did preach on it in 2002. I checked and looked at a small congregation called the Jesus Freaks. I was in my young and cool and trendy days. They never existed. They never existed. Don't worry. Don't worry. But I was their, what did they call me? Mentor to their elders for a short while. Anyway, let's take it in stages. I'm not going to read the whole through in advance, but take it in stages. You'll see possibly the wisdom of that as we head through it. The danger is if I read it all out without explaining any of it, half of you will be falling apart with giggles, the rest will be squirming with embarrassment. So if we take it a step at a time, that might help. Here's the first point, point one, when it matters, verse 9. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. So the teaching here is given for that very specific situation. The word translated evil there apparently doesn't have to refer to evil in a moral sense. In fact, as we'll see in a while, it's I think more likely that it's not talking of moral evil, but more bad in the sense of ritually impure or offensive according to the law. We'll come back to that, but to sort of give you an analogy, it's more about eating prawns or pork than about breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, it's one of those bits of the law which is not so much moral as educational and has other function, whereas the Ten Commandments are clearly part of the moral law. The main point to note at this stage is the situation in times of war. When you're in an army that's on manoeuvres, the impression given, in some proximity to the enemy, the front line, we might say. So that's why I've given that the sermon that title, On the Front Line. Now that does limit its direct application quite a bit. This is not teaching that applies to every one of God's people all the time, like the Ten Commandments, for example. Rather, it only applies to men. There weren't any women in the army in those days. It only applies to men who are called up to serve in the army at the time. And it only applies to those men when they are actually on or pretty close to the front line. So that's something we need to keep in mind when we think about what it means for us. So perhaps put it like this, is rather than a binary choice, you're either on the front line or not on the front line, and it does apply to you or it doesn't apply to you, I'd suggest it's better to think of this in terms of a sliding scale. There's a sense in which what we look at is going to be true of all Christians to some extent. Because the New Testament tells us that we are all involved, all the time, at least to some extent, in a spiritual battle. the battle that rages in the heavenly realms, in the unseen realms, but which has an outworking here on earth, the battle between good and evil. So the sense in which it would be true of all Christians to some extent, but it would be more true for us the more engaged we are in that battle. So, for example, if the Lord has led you into ministry of deliverance, delivering people from evil spirits, or the Lord has led you to live and minister in a part of a city full of brokenness and abuse, or where other gods are being actively worshipped, or maybe you feel called and are involved in a ministry of intercessory prayer for those who are on the front line, like pastors and so on. Any of those sorts of situations, this will apply to you more, the more you're involved in those sorts of ministry. Or it might be a timing thing. When you students put on your Hochschultage, you're to some extent more on the front line, engaged in the battle, than at other times, although we're always to some extent involved in the battle. So not saying that the ministries I've mentioned are more important or more valuable, it's just that there's a sense in which they're closer to the heat of the battle. So to put it another way, it will always apply to some extent to any Christian. So it is worth everyone listening. But it will at times apply to some more particularly. Or the strap line might be, it's already up there, the closer you are to the front line, the more it will matter for you. Now, don't worry too much if you're not quite sure what I'm talking about at the moment. I think as we head on and we come back to that point, it will mean a bit more to you. So the next stage is to work out a bit more clearly what is meant by this evil thing. You shall keep yourselves from every evil thing, as I said, anything impure, offensive, and so on. So my next heading is what matters. Yeah, Eddie, don't put the next thing up until I actually say it, otherwise it throws me out of my routine. Moses helpfully gives two examples, two types of incidents, which will make them impure in some sense, in the ritual sense. And at this point, a medic's alert, it might sound as if I'm starting to discuss diabetes. I'm going to talk about type A and type B incidents. So the type A incident is described in verses 9 and 10, I think clearly enough. Apologies to the ladies, you may need to get your smelling salts out. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. Just to be clear, that emission is not the radiation emitted by your smartphone at night, which might keep you awake. The more euphemistic term, just so that we're quite clear, a wet dream, a feuchter Traum. And you may already be feeling that's a little bit too much information, but I just need to dwell on it a moment or two longer. Block your ears if it's too much for you. What the translation doesn't make clear here is whether this emission is deliberate or accidental, shall we say, whether it's voluntary or involuntary. And a more literal translation answers that for us, but it's in German, the Elberfelder. Wenn ein Mann durch einen Zufall der Nacht nicht rein ist. If a man through an accident in the night isn't pure, is the literal Hebrew. So that gives you an indication that we're talking about an involuntary type A incident. Now the other thing to note is that the remedy does not involve any kind of sacrifice for sin. It's no more than a simple ritual washing. Bathe yourself, and after a period of time, you can come back in. So like I said, it's similar to other things like the ritual washing of your hands before the meal, as the Jews had to practice. but in this case for the whole body. That's why I said earlier, I don't think it's talking here when it says any evil thing, not talking about moral issues, but sort of neutral things to do with ritual law. Well, what about the type B incident? Well, this is more straightforward, somewhat quaint, but straightforward. I'm very familiar to those of us who've been on school camps in the Welsh mountains. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with you, with your tools or with your weapons, it could be. And when you sit down outside, you should dig a hole with it, with the trowel, and turn back and cover up your, well, literally it is cover up what comes out of you. Well, you'd be pleased to know we're now leaving the earthier stuff a bit behind. But the question we're left with is this. What do these two types of incident have to do with life on the front line? Why do soldiers engaged in battle have to take these actions? And our first thought might be to think this is to do with a sort of very early version of health and safety regulations. And obviously there is an element to that. But there's more to it than that, as we'll see under our third heading, why it matters, where I hope also it will become clear why I'm preaching on it, why it matters to us as well as to them. So it's all summed up quite succinctly in verse 14. Why all this activity? Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. So the key point is the Lord's presence in the camp with his people as they go to war. Now there's always been the promise that the Lord would dwell amongst his people. That's why they built the tabernacle as they were, well, soon after this sermon has been given and so on. No, it's already happened at this stage. And of course, that is one of the, I think, unique features of the God of Israel, the Christian God. He dwells amongst his people. He doesn't stay at a distance. He comes to dwell amongst us supremely. We know that in Jesus Christ. So that on its own is a great privilege. Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is also the God who has created the whole universe, the God of gods and Lord of lords, comes down to dwell amongst his people. But there's more. He won't just be present dwelling amongst them, but what is added here is he will be active on their behalf, fighting for them, to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. So his people are extraordinarily privileged, extraordinarily blessed. They will always be able to face their enemies with confidence, just so long as the Lord is in the midst of their camp. But the privilege comes with a responsibility, and that responsibility is to keep the camp holy. And I think in this context, it's probably easiest to think of that, of keeping it holy, in terms of making sure it is a suitable place for the Lord to dwell and walk amongst them. A place where he can wander amongst his people without being embarrassed by anything. One translation has, so that he does not see anything shamefully exposed. That's a word used for sort of seeing human nakedness and the shame involved in that. Again, there's no indication of this being anything to do with moral failings, with sin. It's in the area of ritual cleanliness, which of course for us is a somewhat alien concept. And it's one that doesn't apply anymore in these terms, not since the time of Jesus Christ. You might say it's one of those parts of the law of Moses which was more educational than anything else. Why this law? It was teaching them what an awesome thing it is to have the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One, living amongst them. A great privilege. But it brought with it this responsibility not to cause any offence to him. Now, when God appeared on earth in human form in Jesus Christ, if you like, those educational laws were considered fulfilled. We no longer need them. So Jesus himself said the food laws are lifted, are no longer valid. We Christians are allowed to eat pork and prawns and what have you. Circumcision is no longer practiced, and so on. So if you like, we can eat frogs and snails and puppy dogs' tails with gay abandon, in the old-fashioned sense of that word. But that wasn't the case in their day. Those laws had only just been given, actually, to Moses. He's only just been passing them on to them. And there was still a lot of learning to do, still a long part of that educational process. But I think here's the nub of it back then. The really important thing we need to get hold of, what would happen if the Lord was wandering in the camp and saw something indecent, if you like a type A or a type B incident? Here's what would happen. So that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. One version I looked at, actually the Jesus Freaks version of the Bible, I believe, the Volksbibel. Denn dann wäre nämlich schnell wieder weg. So just think about that for them. The one who was there to deliver them and give up their enemies before them. The one who gave them security on their travels. He might no longer be present. That would have been a terrifying thought as they headed into hostile territory. They would lose all their cover. They would be on their own. So going through all these rituals, you know, going out of the camp for the rest of the day and whatever it might be, must at times have seen a bit of a pain in the neck. They must have felt at times like just skipping some of these rituals that God has given us. But here's their incentive. If they skipped those rituals that God had told them to do, they ran the risk of the Lord turning away from them and going into battle on their own. So this is the point at which I think it can mean something for us in the area of incentive or Anreiz or the opposite, a disincentive, an Abschreckmittel. Here's the underlying principle for them and for us. We shouldn't do anything which might cause the Lord to turn away. And the closer we are to the heat of the battle, the greater the danger we are in if we do something that causes him to turn away. And the greater the temptation will be, or the more the devil will put temptations in our path to make us do things which cause the Lord to turn away in the heat of the battle. What sort of thing might that be that causes the Lord to turn away? Well, as I said, it won't be anything to do with ritual cleanliness and purity, because those laws have been suspended or lifted, aufgehoben. It's not a problem to talk with the Lord while you sit on the loo. That's fine. But in our case, I think this could apply to incidents of moral cleanliness and purity. Seems to me that's how the underlying principle could apply to us. So let's, as delicately as we can, go back to the type A incident. If we have the involuntary type of type A incident, then we don't need to worry. There's nothing to be done. There are no rituals. But what about the voluntary, if you like, the deliberate type A incident, let the hearer understand? So in my view, that would be into the realm of a moral question, a question of sin. Actually, not so much because of the act itself, but because of the impure thoughts that go with it. The dishonouring thoughts to the person that you're undressing or whatever is going on in your mind. And here I think we have a great incentive not to go down that road. So let me stop beating about the bush and speak a little autobiographically for a moment. I used to struggle very much in this area, and especially, as I was saying, when I was near the front line, preparing sermons, praying before a really crucial meeting or pastoral conversation, and the devil would throw all the thoughts into my mind. And it was some 20 years, it must be a bit more than 20 years ago, because it was 2002 that I preached on this at the Jesus Freak, so that was after I'd stumbled on this, for me, helpful way of thinking about things. I realized what a great incentive or disincentive this is. So imagine what it would be in my situation. I'm preparing a sermon. I'm preparing to speak in God's name and with God's authority. But I give in to the temptation. I let the impure thoughts in and follow them to their conclusion. What's going to happen when I'm in the pulpit, in inverted commas, in the thick of the battle? So that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. I'll be on my own, with no help against the enemy. I'll have to tell you, that thought became so scary for me, it nearly puts me in type B territory. You have to think about that a bit. Ever since I stumbled on this passage, it has been a real help to me, a great incentive. The incentive to be vigilant and kill the impure thoughts the moment they enter. Do I want the Lord to be present in my life and my ministry? Or am I going to go into battle alone and unprotected? So that's how it sort of would apply for me. And you will need to think through, what are your points of weakness? What are your points of risk? What are the points where you are in the heat of the battle? And what are the temptations that come your way? It could be a whole gamut of different things. It could be coming to church filled with anger and bitterness towards people. And the Lord looks at you and says, don't like the look of that. So it's not just in terms of the sort of incidents, incidents mentioned here. It could be an awful lot of things in our lives where the devil will try to influence us in such a way that the Lord might turn away. Now, there are obviously theological questions about, well, how can the Lord turn away from you, and he's promised to dwell in you, and the Holy Spirit's in us, and he can't leave us as a Christian, and all that sort of stuff. Just leave that on one side. Just try to let that picture, though, that image, be a help to you. Your generation, all the statistics show, struggle much more, or have much more opportunity with the whole area of porn. Well, I think this helps you in that battle because it gives you an incentive. And you'd need to think through, well, how does that incentive work for me, the sort of ministry I've involved in, how my Christian life works out. the enemy is prowling and trying to trip us up. We need to make sure we're always a step ahead. And I offer this to you, a rather quaint passage in the Bible where you think, what on earth does that say to us? Well, maybe it does give us an incentive, a way of thinking about things, which can help us in the heat of battle. When you're encamped against your enemies, keep yourself from every evil, impure, offensive, anything or action that may be displeasing to the Lord and cause him to turn away from you. And so to come back to said, I'd mention it again, that principle at the beginning, when does this apply? When it matters. The closer you are to the front line, the more this teaching will matter to you, it would seem to me. For all of us, it'll apply some of the time, because we're all involved in the spiritual battle in one way or another. For some of us, it will apply more intensively and specifically and particularly in certain situations, on certain occasions, and so on. Let's aim for zero tolerance on anything which might cause the Lord to turn away from us. Bruni's going to come up in a moment and do the reading, which is from a different bit of scripture, but it relates. You'll see how it relates, I hope. Let me pray before she does that. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this amazing privilege we have that you dwell amongst your people, that by your Spirit you're present now, and that you are active for your people, that you strengthen us to stand firm against the enemy, that you deliver us and will give him into our hands. And as we praise you for this privilege, we pray that we may indeed enjoy it more and more. But Lord, help us to be alert to the responsibilities that come with this privilege. And we pray that you would help us to be those who exercise zero tolerance for anything in our lives which might cause you offence and cause you to turn away. Thank you. We have opportunity later at the communion to seek forgiveness for any things there are in us at the moment which might be displeasing and causing you to turn away. But help us, Lord, as we go forward to be those who do all that we can to enjoy the fact that you are present and to make sure we do nothing to prevent that being the case. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of God.